Bethany for leading us in worship. Good morning. My name is Pastor Vox Mantalungan. I'm the associate pastor here at New Village Church. For the past several weeks, now months now, we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. Today, we are going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, all the way up to chapter 11, verse 1. Now, the past few chapters previously, Paul has been elaborating on this principle of Christian liberty, and what that means not only for the church in Corinth, but also what it means for us believers today. This morning, Paul summarizes his teaching from the previous chapters and re-emphasizes the essence that is Christian liberty. That Christian liberty propels us away from sinful deeds. It propels us away from wickedness and iniquity. That the purpose of Christian liberty is for the glory of God. That He would be exalted. And that it produces in Christ's disciples a nature that resembles Jesus Christ Himself. So if you would please read along with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 23. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. So your Bible may appear a little differently. Verse 23 reads, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it for the sake of one who informed you and the sake of conscience, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you that it guides us. It guides us through moments of confusion, things that are unclear, oh God, and uncertain. Lord, you help us navigate and you give to us clarity. Lord, help us obey your word. Help us love you more. Help us worship you more and in deeper ways in our Christian liberty. May you be glorified in all that we say and do, in all that we may eat and drink, in every action, every fiber of our being. May be crying out in praise, exalting you, O God. May we be more like you. Lord, convict our hearts where we need convicting. Encourage us where we need encouragement, Lord. And lead us to yourself. Lead us to obedience, O God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My first point this morning, if you're a note taker, is Christian liberty frees us from sin. Christian liberty frees us from sin. Now, Paul, beginning in verse 23, he revisits the Corinthians' rhetoric. Remember, they were using the catchphrase, "All things are lawful." They were using that to give themselves permission to indulge in sinful activities. Right? This was previously laid out in chapter 6 and in chapter 8. And he reminds the Corinthians of Paul's counter-argument. He says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up." Just because something is available, just because something might be legal, does not make it necessarily beneficial for the believer. Paul is directing this towards the Corinthians who are participating in meals for pagan rituals. They're going to pagan, idolatrous temples and participating in their worship service, partaking in their meal. They're joining themselves with pagan prostitutes in orgies. It was wicked. And Paul's addressing it. He's saying, you might say that it is lawful, but it is neither helpful nor good. And in chapter 8, Paul had told them what truly builds up. It's not knowledge. It's not the law. It's not that things might be lawful. But it is love that builds up. And it ought to be love that dictates the actions of disciples. Romans 5:8 says, but God chose His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even at the cost of His own life, Jesus Christ loves us by being our sacrifice and atoning our sin. He considered others broken and sinful. He considered them before His own well-being. So when Paul writes, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor, this is the example that Christ is. The example of Christ is the goal of His followers, to put the good of others before ourselves. We practice selfishness when we prioritize our own good first. But what is good? How would you define it? The world would attempt to define good in many, many different ways. You can see the rhetoric and everything that the world is saying. This is good. This is good. This is good. Right? Prevalent in today's society, there is this idea of tolerance. It's like, if I tolerate it, then it's good. That tolerance might be all mercy and no justice, but that's wrong. Scripture tells us, it's clear, that the source of goodness is God. And goodness is obedience to His ways. This is what Scripture said, that the Lord is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. That's the Psalms. And the Psalms again. You are good. Who is good? God is good. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Paul gives guidance for different situations as well. Last Sunday, Pastor David taught on the first half of 1 Corinthians 10, and the Apostle Paul forbade them from consuming the meals served in those worship rituals in the idol temples. Why? Because it was demonic. Not that the food's demonic, but they're dedicating that meal to false gods. And that surplus meat, because not everything would be cooked and served, there would be surplus meat. That animal sacrifice would then be sold in the marketplace. And Paul instructs that the Christians have liberty, freedom, and they don't have to ask in the marketplace where the meat came from. So believers aren't obligated to have to sort through the butcher shop to find ethically sourced meat. They can buy, they can cook, they can eat meat from the market without it violating their conscience. But if the meat came from the temple, and then it's getting sold at the marketplace, what's the difference? Why is one permissible and the other is forbidden? When it was the same animal that was slain upon the pagan altar. The distinction lies in where and how the meat was being used, right? So within the pagan temple, that meat is actively being used for idolatrous worship. And to partake of that meal would be to share in the table of demons. That's what Paul's telling us. He says that earlier in the chapter. But in the marketplace, that meat is there as God had intended, for ordinary sustenance. It's to feed you. It's to feed your family. So in a way, for the Christian to have the freedom to freely purchase the meat, formerly sacrificed idols, it's godly redemption. It's godly redemption for that animal and its flesh. Where hours before, its blood was drained to honor a false god, now its purpose is restored to nourishing and feeding God's people. Paul quotes David, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All of creation belongs to the Most High God. Everything that fills the earth is for God's glory. So the meat in the market should not violate your conscience. These Greek Christians in Corinth are free. They're not free to participate in sinful meals, but they're free to take back what was perverted and to use it to honor God. The next situation that Paul gives clarity to is that if you're, and what happens when you're invited to dinner by an unbeliever? So Paul's already established that you don't need to ask at the market where the meat came from. So therefore, Christian, you don't need to ask the unbelieving host, where does this meat come from? Christians are free to eat whatever is set before them without guilt. But then Paul gives this disclaimer, a little curveball. If a fellow believer would stumble because the meat came from a pagan temple, that's when you ought not to eat it. In verse 28, he describes a situation where a less mature brother in Christ objects to meat being served because of its pagan origin. And that instruction is, the instruction he gives is to refrain. Don't eat. Refrain from eating that food, not because it violates your own conscience, it doesn't, but because you're being considerate. You're being considerate of your weaker, more immature fellow disciple of Christ. A couple chapters ago, in chapter 8, Paul wrote that Christians need to take care. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. If Christians don't practice prudence and wound the conscience of other Christians, then it's sin. If you're causing a brother or sister in Christ to stumble into sin because of your so-called liberty, that's sin. It's sin against your brother or sister in Christ. It's sin against Christ. Christian liberty is the platform upon which believers launch themselves upward in praise and obedience to the holy God. We ought not to misuse it as a diving board to plunge ourselves into self-centeredness and carnal living. Christian liberty gives us freedom to experience more of God's creation. Christian liberty protects us from being crushed under the law, being crushed under legalism. But Christian liberty does not give us license to sin or disregard the conscience of others or our own conscience. At its essence, Christian liberty frees us. It frees us to demonstrate more love by giving us opportunity to sacrifice and withhold our rights. We are not chained to legalism. We are not chained to tradition. And we are not bound to the qualms of another. Paul hammers this truth home when he insists each individual's liberty should not be determined by another's conscience. Nor should he or other Christians be criticized when he is partaking in the right manner and giving thanks to God. Right? If you are to partake and give thanks to God, be filled with thankfulness, you're worshiping God. And you ought not to be criticized for that. God does not subject us to the conscience or the moral codes of other men and women, but He gives us His Word. And He gives us the embodiment of holy and righteous living. That's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is to be our guide. He's to be our standard. Christ showed true freedom in His earthly ministry. He worked healings on the Sabbath. He ate with the outcasts who were deemed unclean and untouchable. To the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious elite, they found His behavior audacious, offensive. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, did not satisfy their expectations. He didn't satisfy their conscience, but Christ was sinless. Christ is sinless and had come to ransom sinners from the curse of the fall. Through Christ, we are free. We are liberated from sin. Now we are joyful slaves to righteousness, who gladly tether ourselves to the way of God. It's for freedom that we have been set free, and it is with our Christian freedom that we love God and we love others. My second point this morning is Christian liberty is for the glory of God. Christian liberty is for the glory of God. Not only does Christian liberty free us from sin and enable us to transform from stumbling blocks to stepping stones of sanctification. It also trains us to become more worshipful and evangelistic. Paul exhorts the church in Corinth that whatever they're doing, whatever they're not doing, whether it's eating or drinking, it should all be done for one end purpose, and that's to glorify the King of Kings. Christians have the freedom of choice, but our freedom is subservient to the honor of God. Our Christian liberty is not for our own pleasure. Our Christian liberty is not for our own gain. But our aim, our target, our goal, and everything we do is that God would be pleased. Is that His name would be exalted. It is against our natural human tendencies to live life selflessly. To dedicate all we do for the majesty of the Lord. If we're honest with ourselves, our own sinful pride leads us to seek our own glory. If we're being honest with ourselves, we have a streak within us of selfishness. We concern ourselves with how we want to appear before others. We want to look desirable. We concern ourselves with possessions and material wealth. We concern ourselves with our career, our recreation, our personal goals, our ambitions. Now, to be clear, there's nothing wrong with taking care of our appearance. There's nothing wrong with taking care of our belongings and the resources God has given us. There's nothing wrong with having a career, with taking time to have fun and relax. There's nothing wrong with dreams or aspirations. But in your life, are these eclipsing God? Are these things eclipsing the glory that He's due? Are you serving those things more than you are serving God? These are the questions that we need to constantly ask ourselves. Whose glory are we living for? Ourselves or the Lord's? God is worthy of every aspect of your life. In every aspect, every dimension, we must seek to honor Him before ourselves. Though it's human nature, right, to primarily serve ourselves, by the power of God's Spirit, our heart is regenerated, our mind is renewed, and we become a new creation. And as a new creation, our passions, our affections get redirected from ourselves and towards God and His will for us in our life. In the book of Revelation, John has a future vision of heaven, and he sees God being worshipped with crowns being cast at His feet. And they were saying, this is Revelation 4:11. Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. Give God the glory. Give God the glory because He is worthy, worthy of it all. It belongs to Him. We were created for His glory. We exist for His sake, not our own. And there is a tendency deep inside my heart, and I'm sure it's deep inside yours as well, where we want to hold on to things, where we want to withhold from God. And I'm telling you, Christian, I'm telling you, church, give it to Him. Why? Because He's worthy of it. Paul then pivots. He pivots from the personal act of eating and drinking to how Christians should interact with people around them, their neighbors. In verse 32, he writes, "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. Know that. It's offensive. Paul even wrote at the beginning of his letter to the Corinthians that it appears as foolishness to those who are perishing. It's offensive because it declares us guilty. It declares us as sinners in need of a Savior. And it asserts that we can only be accepted before God, be accepted into heaven by one way, through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is not telling us to water down the gospel message. We're not to neuter the call to believe and repent, but we're instructed. We're instructed to guard our actions, to take care, so that it would not hinder others from hearing and receiving the good news. Even for the church, every disciple needs to be disciplined in their behavior to not cause sin to others. And then in verse 33, Paul continues, "Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." Is Paul a people pleaser? Is that what he's saying? Is he advocating for all of us to be people pleasers? We all know what a people pleaser is, right? Maybe you're one of them. Me. It's this incessant need for approval. The ultimate desire to be liked, valued, accepted. Paul's not saying to become that or to be that. Nor was he a people pleaser according to how we understand what people pleasing is in our modern Western understanding. No, Paul was bold. He was bold to preach the gospel and sought to please God first. He was regularly rejected. He was even beaten, stoned, arrested on different occasions. Paul means that he used his Christian liberty to have harmony with others. He's not compromising to fit in. He's not disobeying God's word to appease non-believers. No. Simply put, he used his freedom as a tool to gain access to different audiences for the sake of proclaiming the gospel, for the sake of salvation. Paul utilized his Christian liberty not to serve himself, but to serve others, to feed them the word of truth, God's word. And we can see preachers using their position behind the pulpit to give themselves an advantage. And instead of harvesting souls, they are harvesting profits. Instead of the splendor of God in their houses of worship, they magnify themselves. Paul opposed this practice. He does not seek himself. Paul doesn't seek his own interest. But he seeks the salvation of the lost. He seeks the glory of God. My last and final point this morning is that Christian liberty produces Christ-likeness. Christian liberty produces Christ-likeness. Paul implores the Corinthian Christians to follow his example. In chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Remember, in the original text, it doesn't have chapter breaks. It doesn't have numbered verses. But that was later added by scholars for study and for convenience, right? So if you were to read Paul's original letter, there's not chapters breaking it up. And it appears this final statement fits best with the subject matter in chapter 10. The apostle is urging Christians to imitate him as he glorifies God, as he's leading others to salvation. Christians can look to Paul as an example because he is of Christ. Paul is Christian. Paul's not the perfect example. He's not the perfect example for us because Jesus is our perfect example in all his ways. But Paul is exemplary. He is a commendable example. Paul is of Christ because he is saved by grace. Amen? He is conformed to the image of the Son. He is predestined, called. He is justified and glorified. Paul's example to us, that of unrelenting zeal for God. His example to us is love and servitude for others and prolonged suffering in difficult circumstances. Paul's example is commendable because it's not actually centered on Paul. But it deflects our attention from him to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who lived on earth in complete submission and obedience to God the Father, who dwelt with and ministered to a fallen and broken humanity, who suffered on the cross, beaten, hanging by nails in his hands and feet, taking the sin of the world upon himself, and was forsaken by his heavenly Father. That is the epitome of suffering. And as we look through Paul, the apostle, to Christ Jesus, we should be compelled to use our Christian liberty to follow in their example, to have deep faith and devotion to God above all things, to consider others before ourselves, especially our weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought to be taking care to protect their conscience and help them grow in fuller knowledge of God and fuller knowledge of the Scriptures. And we need to be willing to endure hardship for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. Christian liberty is distinctly Christian. It's distinctly Christian. I don't want us to confuse Christian liberty with something other than it is. It doesn't entitle us to sinful acts, to sinful practices, sinful habits. It's not a permit for us to violate our conscience or to be a stumbling block to others. In fact, it's the exact opposite of those things. Christian liberty, in unison with love, leads us to live for others and for God. It directs us away from sin. It makes us more worshipful. It strengthens our witness and makes us more like Christ. Now, some of us may be practicing sin and calling it Christian liberty. You are violating God's word and practicing disobedience. You deceive yourself by convincing yourself that whatever you're doing is acceptable. Whatever it is, we could go down a long list, but you know, if this is what you're doing, whatever it is, stop and repent. Turn to the Lord. If you are a true believer and found in Christ, then you ought to be free from sin. God has made you free. By the power of God's Spirit, you have the liberty, the ability to curb your sinfulness, to stop it, halt it, and live in a godly way by God's Spirit, by God's power. And if you don't know God, if you don't know Him as your Lord and Savior, believe and repent. Believe and repent that He saved you from your sin. And some of you may be living for your own glory. Your pursuits may seem noble. How you invest your time and resources maybe it appears profitable. But realize this, that God is the one who is truly worthy of all our time, worthy of all our possessions, worthy of how we deal and treat our relationships. In your family and friends, use your relationships to point others to Christ. In your time, redeem it, knowing that you have limited time to be a light, limited time to be a light in a dark world. In your money, in your possessions, don't hoard it, don't waste it on frivolous things, but use it to serve God, use it to serve others. In all your passions, all your hobbies, all your goals, learn to point those things to Christ. You know, last time I preached, I talked about how I'm a self-professed foodie. I love eating different and new foods. So how can I use that for God, for His glory? You know what? I love sharing meals. I love blessing others and serving people good food, right? I love bearing witness of God's presence in my life at the table. So whatever it is that you're into, whatever it is that you're doing, do it for the glory of God. Whatever your job is, do it for the glory of God. If you're a nurse, if you're a blue collar, if you're a scientist, whatever you are, your work ethic should be unto Christ. Your work ethic should be worshipful and honoring to Him. If you're a student, you study and prepare your career for the honor of God. If you're retired, don't be idle with your time, but use it with wisdom. Use it with the wisdom that you've gained over the course of your life to be a blessing to those around you. If you're a parent, maybe a stay-at-home parent, use your time with your kids, right, to raise them in the way of the Lord so they don't depart from it. I have a job Monday through Friday as a welder at the power plant, and I pray that every job I go into, I accomplish it with joy. I accomplish it with excellence for His glory. I pray that I'd be bold to my coworkers to proclaim the gospel to them. You know, if you spent any time around me, you probably heard that I put my kids in Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu, and it's a big part of our family's life. It takes up a lot of time taking up the training and training at home and going to competitions. But when we go, wherever we go for jiu-jitsu, we always pray. And we pray together, God, we pray that the kids would train for your glory. And it's important, right? It's important to have good sportsmanship. It's important to acknowledge God in victories. You know, athletes, like, they point up to the sky. They want to acknowledge God. But the main lesson I'm trying to teach my kids, that I'm trying to impress on Jonah and Bella, is that they need to learn the lessons that God has for them. And I'm not talking about learning how to fight. I'm talking that they should learn how to be tough, because God may call them to do something hard in their life. And there is a mission field, whether at home or abroad, that will be very demanding. And I want them to learn not to give up and to persevere and to worship God when they are out of their comfort zones. I'm trying to teach my kids that on and off the mat, to glorify God. Glorify God in all that you do. Maybe for you, it's crafting, scrapbooking. Maybe for you, it's fishing or hiking or reading. Whatever it is, learn to glorify God in whatever you're doing. Every part of your life, give it to God. And some of you, there's some of you among us that are commendable examples. We, the church, ought to look at your behavior and be encouraged. Be encouraged to be more like Christ because you are like Christ. So you mature Christians, continue in your righteous example, knowing you're surrounded by witnesses. Surrounded by witnesses who are marveling at Christ in you. And us Christians who are looking and observing at the example, we need to strive to be like Christ. We all need to use our Christian liberty for the sake of others, for the sake of evangelism, and ultimately for the sake of Christ. For it's to Christ, it's to Him that belongs the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you lived to be our example and you died to be our sacrifice. Lord, I pray that in every aspect of our life, we would acknowledge, honor, and exalt you. Every part of our life, Lord, I pray that we would not withhold it. Oh God, I pray that Christian liberty would free us from sin, that it would direct us away from it, oh God, and more unto holiness, unto more holiness. I pray that in our Christian liberty, we would glorify you more, worship you more. I pray that we'd be more made more like Christ. Lord, help us. I pray, oh God, that we'd honor you in all that we say and do, eat and drink. And in Jesus' name, amen.